Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
Well, the title of today's message is Biblical Worldview. Wikipedia defines a worldview as a fundamental cognitive orientation of an individual or society encompassing the whole of the individual's or society's knowledge and viewpoint. Now, a much simpler definition would be the way that you view the world around you, right? Now, you have thoughts and ideologies that affect your perception of the things around you. These are the glasses through which you view everything in the world, through which you interpret what you see. And what's scary is we can have ideologies affecting the way that we think, and we might not even realize we have them. There are so many narratives, common narratives, throughout movies and TV shows that if you hear it enough, you just start believing it is true. Or you might see a funny meme, and because it was appealing to you, you might receive it as truth, even if it's not. We can believe in something that is blatantly false and not even realize it. So we have to ask that question, is what we're believing true? As we examine our worldview, is it being affected by lies, by false narratives? In fact, so many today will say that they don't even believe in absolute truth. That truth is relative. And so truth to them isn't even important in their worldview. They'll say things like, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. You know, let's just agree to disagree. But truth doesn't work that way. In fact, I can tell you that if you say you don't believe in absolute truth, I can tell you that you really do. And I don't mean that arrogantly, but follow me on this. Every day you depend on and you trust in a set of truths. For instance, you trust in physics, that when you step outside your door, that gravity is still going to hold you to the ground, right? You trust that as you go buy a cup of coffee that's $5, the barista is going to charge you $5, that five equals $5. They're not going to charge you $8 or $10 for a $5 cup of coffee. On your way to work, you trust that green still means go, and a red light still means stop. You trust in these things, these truths around you. And relativism doesn't work in these areas with physics or math or even law, does it? Now, I was in Scotland a year ago or so on a missions trip. We were on the streets playing music and sharing the gospel with people, trying to build relationships. And there was a Scottish man, a local, who I bumped into on the streets, who knew, recognized me as the musician on the streets playing Christian music. And I thought, cool, you know, we're going to start this conversation. He was actually another busker, another person who would play music on the streets. And as we started talking, it became very apparent quickly that he was not happy that I was there. And in fact, he told me this. He said, you are the height of arrogance to come out here and tell people what they should be believing. And I looked to him and I said, you know what, you're absolutely right, unless what we're saying is true. Because if the gospel is true, then we're not arrogant, we're loving. We're being loving by sharing this truth. And then he went off on this tangent, oh, I don't believe in truth and quantum physics and, you know, all this weird stuff. He started telling me why truth doesn't exist. And I said, well, when you bought that cup of coffee there in your hand, you certainly depended on mathematics, right? And he denied that. No, you know, this is different. This isn't real truth. And then he exploded on me, just went on this diatribe on how much he hated me and just said some horrible things. I mean, it felt demonic the way he was just spewing hatred at me. And at the end of his long speech as to how he would hope I would die in a horrible way, I simply asked him, so is that true? And he paused and he looked at me and he threw his arms in the air like, no, that's not true. And I looked at him like, so none of that, what you just said is true. And I was like, I don't know what to do with that. And our conversation ended pretty quick. And he wasn't open to hearing about the gospel whatsoever. But it's silly to say there is no truth. And I think he saw that in that moment. In fact, it's been pointed out how absurd it is when you say there is no absolute truth. You're making an absolute truth claim when you say that. It'd be kind of like me today saying to you guys, there is no such thing as microphones. And to prove it to you, I'm going to use this very microphone. It's absurd to say that. We all believe in absolute truth, whether we acknowledge it or not. Now, the reason I'm starting this series out with an argument for absolute truth is because you should believe in what you believe in because it's true. Not because it's cultural for you, not because you were raised to believe it, not because your experiences have led to you to believe it. None of these things are sufficient things on which to base your worldview. You should hold to your worldview because it's true. So you need to ask the hard questions. Is what I'm believing really true? And as we begin the series titled Biblical Worldview, I'm going to make a truth claim and say that the Bible is the greatest source of truth on which your worldview can be established. So this series, Biblical Worldview, we are going to look at what the Bible has to say, the truths of the Bible, and allow it to reform, if necessary, the way we see the world around us with these very important issues. Now, I want to list just a few select verses about what the Bible claims about itself. They're pretty audacious claims. Proverbs chapter 30 tells us every word of God is true. Every word. He doesn't lie. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 tells us the words of the Lord are pure. They're undefiled. They're pure. Like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And then it says, you shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation to ever. So God's word is pure, undefiled, and it's preserved. We haven't lost any of it. Psalm 119, verse 160 tells us, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. You get the point here? The Bible claims that the word of God is truth. John chapter 10, Jesus says, the scriptures cannot be broken. The scriptures written cannot be broken. John 17:17, Jesus prays to the Father. He says, sanctify them by your truth. And then he says, your word is truth. Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 is a very significant verse as far as what the Bible claims about itself, its abilities, its effectiveness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I want to dive into this verse just for a minute here. It says that scripture is profitable for doctrine. That means teaching. That reveals the way in which we should go. Reproof. Reproof shows us when we're not on the way. We're not in truth. Correction tells us how to get back into truth. And then instruction in righteousness tells us how to remain in the truth. And the word of God is what God has given us, the Bible, to keep us in that truth. Hebrews 4:12. Another significant verse about God's word. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the word of God is not just an ancient document, irrelevant to us today. It's alive, it's active, and as you read the Bible, it's God's way of not just instructing you, but of discerning your own heart. As you read the Bible, God reveals to you the thoughts and intentions of your heart that are pure and the ones that are not pure. Pretty amazing. 2 Peter verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 3, it says, as God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So God's given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Where? Through the knowledge of Him who called us, through the knowledge of Christ. And that knowledge is found in the Word of God. It's found in the Bible. And then the last verse I'll mention, though I could go on with these verses, is John 8:31, where Jesus, it says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him. So there was a crowd of Jews, to give you context here, who had seen Jesus perform miracles. And they were all saying, oh, we believe in you, Jesus, we believe. And He turns to them and He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. In other words, don't just say you believe in me. If you truly believe in me, you'll keep my word. You'll abide in my word, Jesus says. Now, one of the reasons I feel burdened to talk about having a biblical worldview right now is because so many who claim to be Christian they live in ways and believe in things that are contrary to the Bible. And oftentimes they do it ignorantly, right? And there's grace for that. But real effective discipleship is training people in what the Bible has to say about what they should believe and think and how they should act in their lives. And my hope is that if there are people listening to this particular message or the rest of this series, that you would have the wisdom where you identify where your ideology, your worldview is contrary to the Bible, that you would have the wisdom to cast off those ideologies and allow the Bible to be your standard for truth. Allow the Bible to be what dictates what you believe about these important issues that we're going to talk about in this series. And I want to tell you definitively that the Word of God is more qualified than your culture, is more qualified than your experiences, is more qualified than your own perception for as the standard of truth. The Word of God is more qualified. So what we're going to do is cover a number of subjects in this series, and I'm going to do my best to get out of the way and just present what the Bible says about them. And these will be controversial subjects. These will be political subjects. However, we are not addressing them to be controversial or to be political. I really need to make that clear. We are covering these because society is challenging these biblical truths, these biblical principles. And yes, it's during voting season that we see these issues most challenged. And avoiding them, realize this, guys, avoiding them just because of the political nature of the season would be disengaging in the battle for truth when it's most necessary. So as Christians, we need to stand for the truth, and the greatest truth being the gospel, for sure. That's the hill we ought to die on, the truth of the gospel message. But we also need to stand for all biblical truth, not just some of it, but all of it. And we should realize that if we are to avoid political issues completely, then we would have to dance around biblical truths. We'd have to avoid important truths that the Bible clearly teaches, and we're not going to do that. In fact, we are at Ignition, we're committed to going through the Bible verse by verse, line by line. And hey, sometimes that's embarrassing. Sometimes it's awkward. Sometimes you talk about things you wouldn't necessarily want to bring up, but the Bible brings them up, and so we will cover them. As Paul said, he will not shun to declare, he wouldn't fail to declare the whole Word of God, the full counsel of God, and we don't want to do that either. Now, remember what Jesus said. He said, "You are my disciples indeed, truly, if you abide in my word." And what was the result? He said, "Then you'll know the truth, and then you will be free." So true freedom comes from knowing the truth of God's word, not just parts of God's word, but knowing the full truth of God's word. And I want to ask, is it sufficient, guys, to tell people only tell them the John 3:16 type messages and just only talk about God's love and grace and mercy and leave all the rest of the truth out? I don't believe that's sufficient. In fact, that's just a partial gospel even, and that's not true discipleship. You're not equipping people when you do that, and unfortunately, so many churches will do that and raise up partial disciples of Christ who really, truly have no freedom because they don't know the full truth of the Word of God. So I want to tell you, we will get political in this series if that's what it looks like to stand for biblical truth. We will get controversial if it means standing for biblical truth. Now, as we do encroach upon politics, I do want to set a few ground rules. I do believe that there are lines politically that should not be crossed from the pulpit. And we're going to do our best to avoid these lines. Number one, we're not going to endorse candidates from this pulpit. Because in doing so, we associate ourselves with the character of certain individuals. And let's be honest, it's not fair. But that's how the outside world, the non-believing world, sees it, that as Christians, when you say you endorse a candidate, they automatically think that Christianity approves of that type of behavior when we don't. In fact, the truth is Christians can never fully endorse anyone's character, right? Not even our pastors, even their great men of God. Nobody's perfect. Everybody has sin. And the only person we can fully endorse as a church is Jesus Christ himself. So unless Jesus is on the ballot, realize this, guys, unless Jesus' name is on the ballot, you will always be voting for the lesser of the two evils, okay? But because this is the case, we don't want to be a stumbling block for non-believers. We're not going to endorse candidates from this pulpit. It's also important to understand, for those who do view it this way, that as a Christian to have certain stances that they're approving of someone's character. You need to realize that Christians who are voting properly are not voting for a person. They're voting for the biblical principles that person claims to represent. And that's the best we can do. We can look at what people claim to represent, the worldview they claim to represent, and we in good faith vote for them. So that's how it works. And so we're going to draw this line. We're not going to endorse candidates during this series. Number two, we're going to uphold a level of separation between church and state. And what I mean by that is America and Christianity are two separate nations, two separate kingdoms that should remain separate. America should not control the church, and the church should not control America. Oh, but Pastor Sean, wouldn't it be great if everybody in leadership in America were Christians? Yeah, absolutely. If they're Christians by faith, but we should never mandate Christianity as the American religion and force people to be Christian. That's not how Christianity works. And in fact, if you want good examples as to why this should be the case, why the church and state should be separated, just read it. Pick up a church history book, and it will become evident to you. Whenever the state controls the church, it gets ugly. Whenever the church controls the state, it gets corrupted and it gets ugly. So the only true country that the church can 100% identify with and represent is the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus comes back. And that's going to happen. And that kingdom is here and now, but it's not called USA. It's a completely separate kingdom that crosses geographical boundaries of this globe. It's all over this world. It's a greater kingdom. So we'll uphold that. We're at Ignition, our pulpit, the resources God has given us here, is consecrated for the ministry of God's kingdom and will not be used for the kingdom of America. Okay, we're not going to have state fundraisers held in our facilities. We're not going to let secular speakers come out. The pulpit is consecrated for the ministry of the Word of God, the ministry of the gospel. So that's what that looks like for us. And then thirdly, we're going to lay down a ground rule that we will maintain throughout this series, that our American citizenship comes distantly second to our heavenly citizenship. We're going to maintain that mentality. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, we belong to heaven chiefly, guys. And we don't wait for a ruler, an emperor, as they would be waiting for. We don't wait for a politician. We are waiting for Jesus Christ, because at the end of the day, he's the only one that's really going to solve the world's greatest problems. And he will one day. And I just want to say there are way too many Christians right now who, perhaps without even realizing it, have passionately lived for politics and have neglected the ministry of the gospel. And you can tell by looking at their Facebook pages, their Instagram pages, their Twitter accounts, and seeing how they engage. Man, if some of these Christians would be half as passionate about the gospel as they are about politics, they could do some damage to the kingdom of darkness. But unfortunately, that's not the case. And I just want to say, if this is you, right, if you're boldly proclaiming the good news of your political party while keeping the gospel of Jesus Christ a secret, then you've placed your American citizenship above your heavenly citizenship, and you need to repent. And so in no way are we going to actually approve of that as we get political. In no way is this series going to lend credibility to hyper-political Christians, because that's not what we're about here. Our citizenship is chiefly in heaven, and we're going to maintain that. Listen to what 2 Timothy chapter 2 says. Paul says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." What he means here is Jesus Christ is your commanding officer, and you are at risk of getting entangled in the affairs of this world to the detriment of your ability to serve Jesus and represent the gospel. So many have compromised their effectiveness as a soldier for Christ for the sake of U.S. politics. And so as we enter into this series, we are going to do our best not to do that. We're not going to give any credence to that behavior. Our heavenly citizenship comes first and should not be compromised for the sake of our U.S. citizenship. So with this third line, we're going to be careful to maintain that our only reason for getting involved politically is that as Christians, it's for the sake of our heavenly kingdom that we do so. So we've set these ground rules, and we're going to move on now. And I just want to say that another reason that I've really felt led to start this series is because I feel like a lot of Christians don't know how to balance that heavenly citizenship with that American citizenship. I think there needs to be more conversations on how to do that. Too many pastors avoid this altogether. And so I think there's a real void. There's a real need, particularly for the younger Christians in America, to be discipled in this area. And so this is why, another reason why I felt led to go through this series here. Some neglect their heavenly calling for the sake of politics, which we know we voice isn't right. There are people on the other side of that, though, who actually hide behind their heavenly citizenship and refuse to get involved at all. And I don't think that's healthy or correct either. I think there's a balance to it. And so I want to talk to you guys in this next section about why it's important to engage in the battle for truth. Why, as Christians, politics aren't our main thing, but why there's still something we should be involved with. So why is it important? And specifically, why should we vote? So let's talk about this for a little bit. Number one, we should realize that we'll be held accountable to God for what we did with our U.S. citizenship, right? Our U.S. citizenship is a privilege, a blessing that God's given us. We've been given freedoms, opportunities, resources that so many around the world simply do not have, guys. And we are going to give an account before Jesus Christ for what we did with these opportunities, with these blessings. Did we help others in need with these resources? Did we freely share the gospel with our freedom of speech? Did we make disciples with the freedoms that we had in this country? We will give an account for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says, whether we are at home or away, in other words, whether we're in our bodies or alive or in heaven, he says, we make it our aim to please God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, this isn't saying that as Christians we're going to pay for our sins. No, our sins have been paid for at the cross, but this is known as the Bema seat of Christ, that every Christian will one day stand before Jesus and be judged, not for our sins, but be judged for what we did with the gospel. So only saved people stand before Christ with regards to the Bema seat, but we will still have to give an account. Just because our sins are covered doesn't mean we won't have to answer for what we did with the gospel and the resources we were given. Acts 17, verse 26 says this. It's a very interesting verse. It says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwellings, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now, what this is telling us is that God has intentionally created every man and woman and intentionally placed them geographically where they lived and in the time that they lived so that they would have the greatest opportunity to seek after God and find him and have a relationship with him and be saved. God has placed you in America during this time intentionally in order to give you, number one, the best chance to seek him and find him, and secondly, to give you the ability to be used to help others find him with your American citizenship. So we should recognize the opportunities we have as Americans, and we should utilize them for God's kingdom. And this means we should engage in the conversations around us. We should acknowledge that we have responsibility and will answer for the condition of America as we've been given influence in America. Now, secondly, as American citizens, we're given certain rights. And it's okay to use these rights for the sake of the gospel. In fact, Paul did the same thing. Paul wrote to the Philippians, I read it earlier, that our citizenship is in heaven. And ironically, in Philippi, Paul called upon his Roman citizenship as well and his rights as a Roman citizenship. In Acts 16 is one example. Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens. And have they thrown us into prison? And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. But wait, Sean, didn't Paul write in Romans 13 that we should submit to all governing authorities? Absolutely, he did that. And Paul submitted to the governing authorities too. But he knew when to call upon his rights as a Roman citizen. He knew that. Right? Biblically, it's okay to claim the rights you've been given as a citizen. Wait a minute, didn't Jesus deny his rights? Isn't that the example we have in Christ? Absolutely, and 90% of the time I get up here, I'm going to be preaching to you about you need to lay down your rights, because we are selfish, we're quite good at taking up our rights. However, you need to think about it this way. When Jesus laid down his rights as the Son of God, he did it for the sake of the kingdom of God. He did it to further God's kingdom. When Paul took up his rights as a citizen of Rome, he took them up in order to further the kingdom of God. So biblically, guys, it's okay to embrace the rights that our nation gives us, especially when we use those rights to further the gospel as Paul did and to engage in the battle for truth. And freedom of speech is one of those rights. Freedom of religion is one of those rights. Voting is one of these rights that we have that we can exercise to influence our country, to be about preserving this nation. Do you guys realize Jesus called us as Christians salt and light of the earth? That part of our job is to be a preserving factor to the world around us. That as salt in America, we wouldn't be a part of the decay of our country. We would be a part of fighting that decay, fighting the degradation of truth. And voting is one of the ways that we fight that battle. Listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So again, this freedom that we have, in this particular passage, specifically speaks of the freedom in Christ, that we're freed from the law, but it's true of all freedoms that we've been given by God, that we should use our freedoms to further the kingdom of God, to love, to serve others. And I want to tell you, as you fight for the truth, as you take political responsibility and vote as an agent of truth in this country, it's the loving thing to do. And as you do it, guys, you need to be motivated by love. Your conversations politically should be guided and motivated by love, not conflict. So it's because of a love for our country that we should desire to see God preserve this nation. We should desire to see God bless them and, above all, save them. I want to ask you a few hypothetical questions just to help clarify why we should engage in this battle, okay? And specifically for voting. Okay, let's say that you were in a classroom at the university, and your professor walks in and he says, "If I had it my way, nobody in here would be allowed to believe in God, talk about God, wear anything that talks about God, write anything about God, and if you did, you'd be kicked out of this university. But because I'm not that mean, I'm going to allow you guys to vote on it." Now, would you vote? I think you would, because it affects you directly, right? It's not a nationwide vote, it's a classroom vote. And you could vote to preserve religious freedom and freedom of speech in that classroom. It would be a no-brainer. Here's another one that's a little more drastic. Let's say you were held captive at a bank robbery. You were part of a hostage group. And the robber pulls his gun out and says, "Okay, I'm going to start shooting people, killing innocent people, so that they'll start paying me money and giving me what I want. But you know what? I think I'm going to take a vote here." And so he was going to have everyone in there, hostages, his partners in crime, have everybody vote on whether he should start knocking off innocent people. You would definitely vote in that case, right? Because innocent lives are on the line. Innocent lives are at stake. So why wouldn't you vote as a U.S. citizen if you would use your power to vote in these circumstances? And now, these might seem unrealistic to you, but I want you to know that these issues are issues represented when you vote. As I said before, when you vote for a worldview. And certain worldviews want to take away certain rights. And as we'll get into it a little deeper in the weeks to come, there are innocent lives at stake. And your vote is very important to those innocent lives. So, James chapter 4, verse 17, I want to share this with you. It says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." For him, it's sin. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's a sin before God. Now, I'm not standing here saying you're a bunch of lousy sinners if you don't vote, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that getting involved, I know, is the right thing to do for me. I need to do that because of the innocent lives at stake, because of the biblical truths at stake. The right thing to do is vote. So in closing, we've established that there is truth, right? We've established some good political ground rules, and we've talked about the importance of getting involved. So the next message that we'll do in this series, we will dive into some specific issues and begin forming our biblical worldview. And as I close this out, I just want to say, guys, you could have a completely accurate biblical worldview. Your theology could be perfect, and yet you could be still far from Christ, apart from a relationship with Him. And so as I close this message out, I just want to invite you, hey, it's great to know the truth. It's great to know what to vote for and how to think and how to view the world around you. But it's all in vain if you don't know Jesus personally. And so I invite you now, if you've never received Jesus as your personal Savior, maybe you've only acknowledged Him intellectually, but you don't talk to Him, you don't study the Scriptures to get to know Him, I encourage you to do that. So as I pray right now, I'm even going to give you an opportunity to begin today to start with your relationship with Christ. So Father, I do just lift up all those here who are listening to this message, all those listening in the future online, the podcast, that you would meet them right where they're at, God, that your truth would flood in their hearts, your love, your light would flood into their hearts and minds, God, that you would reveal to us maybe the falsehoods that we've believed, the lies that we've believed. Reveal to us the ways in which we've not represented your gospel and your love and your truth accurately, and please forgive us, God. We want to surrender our hearts and our minds to you and allow the Bible to dictate what we think and believe, because it is the most qualified source of truth. And so for those who have not received you as Savior, Lord, I pray that they would have the courage, the wisdom to turn to you right now in this moment. To step one, establish a worldview by starting a personal relationship with you, Jesus. And then they would do that right this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if that's you, if you've received Christ for the first time right now, we'd love to hear from you. We'd love to give you some resources and establish you in the faith. We'd love to come alongside and encourage you. So contact us here. You can actually email me directly at Sean, S-E-A-N, at calvarytucson.com. Thank you so much for joining us. God bless you. We'll see you next time.